Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? I hope that we're ready to do something today. Look at Matthew 22 with me, please, and verse 37 and 38. Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. And we read this. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And I want to suggest to you that this morning we have a golden opportunity to love the Lord our God with all our mind. We are going to deal with a very difficult topic that has really been debated in the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're going to solve it all in 2 hours. With Lord's help, we're going to solve it all in 2 hours. And so we want to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. That's our topic today. And it's going to be kind of different because it's going to be a combination, really, of church history and Bible study. So it's not going to be your typical kind of message. And my notes are all kind of written out here, although there's some extra ones that you would have got a copy of it. And if you want, if you don't want to listen to me, I guess you could just take the notes home and read them. Because essentially what I'm going to say is right here in the notes. But there'll be a few add-ons as well. So if you want to write on this or make paper airplanes out of it, do whatever you want to do with it, you can, as long as you don't throw the paper airplanes in here. But this is basically what I'm going to say. And there's reasons why this is so important. Let me just say this, that Calvinism is growing at a phenomenal rate in North America right now, in popularity and in influence. And the main reason is that there are many prominent Bible teachers on the radio that hold to this view. And when I mention some of the names, you'll know them. Men like John MacArthur, okay? John MacArthur very strongly teaches 5-point Calvinism. Men like R.C. Sproul, another well-known name, D. James Kennedy, now with the Lord, but again, certainly held this view, taught it very, very dogmatically. J.I. Packer, you might have read his book, Knowing God, or something like that. Again, another man who holds this position. John Piper, not too far away, right, up here in Minneapolis, very, very strong teaching this. So these men have great influence, and they're influencing the Church of Jesus Christ in a very particular direction in connection with what we call Calvinism. And of course, there are many great names of the past that also held to this. Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, although Spurgeon's kind of interesting Calvinist. Some of these men were not what I would call consistent Calvinists. Spurgeon said this. He would pray, Lord, save the elect. And then he'd say, and elect some more. So, I mean, he had a kind of healthy attitude. I'm told that he gave up tobacco before he died, and he gave up Calvinism after he died. again, I mean, these are men we respect. We respect Spurgeon. We thank God for his ministry. And yet he held to this position. George Whitfield. These are some, just so you know where I'm coming from, these men are some of my heroes. George Whitfield, one of my favorite biographies is Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume biography of Whitfield. I mean, what a man. He burnt himself out as a candle for the Lord. And that's what he did. I mean, tremendous man. So Martin Lloyd-Jones. Again, these are my heroes. I've enjoyed their biographies. I appreciate how God has used them. But I also have to say, no matter how great any man is, the ultimate test of what a man teaches is what saith the Scriptures, right? And we've got to be careful that just because some prominent individual says it, and I say that even today, because I'm saying it, don't just swallow it, hook, line, and sink. You check it with the Word of God, right? Because ultimately, the truth is found in the Scriptures. And that's what we've got to base it on. But what I'm saying is that these people are very influential. And my first encounter with Calvinism goes back a long way. When we were first saved, we were involved in England, in the north of England, in a little evangelical church, and it was just a pretty straightforward gospel preaching evangelical church. And then we had a 21-year-old, a university student, who came to Leeds University and came into our church, and he kind of got the ear of the pastor, and he started giving him books to read and all this kind of stuff and talking to him about, and pretty soon, orthodoxy in the church became whether you accepted the 5 points of Calvinism or not. You know, that was the test of whether you were really orthodox. Well, I have to tell you, I'm not orthodox. I don't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism. Not one. So I had real problems. And even early on as a young believer, I had problems with this. So I've been wrestling with this issue as long as I've been a Christian. And so it's not an easy thing. So we better kind of define our terms here. What exactly do we mean by the 5 points of Calvinism? What are we talking about? And we also want to look at what is the origin of this teaching. And we want to look at some men in church history like Augustine, Aristotle, Calvin, and see how they've influenced this idea called Calvinism. What we're going to do is sometimes in theology, we have what we call historical theology, where what we do is we trace the history of a doctrine. How did it come into existence? Why did it come into existence? What were the issues at the beginning? And how has it kind of played out during the history of the church? We want to do a little bit of that, the development of this teaching. And we want to ask the question, is it really what the Bible teaches? Or is it a libel on the character of God? Which one is it? Is it biblical? Or is it really misrepresenting God to a world? So what does the Bible really say about election, predestination, the extent of the atonement? Is it really legitimate? I mean, here's why we're studying this is this. Can you tell an unsaved person that God loves him and Christ died for him? If you're a Calvinist, you cannot honestly say God loves you and Christ died for you. If you're a consistent Calvinist, you can't do that. Now, I love to preach the gospel, and I love to tell sinners that God loves them and that Christ died for their sin. I love to do that. So I'm going to have to change my whole preaching style if I accept Calvinism. And I don't want to do that. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't want to do that because I think it's a wonderful message to tell to sinners that God loves them. He don't love their sin, but he loves them. And he's made a wonderful provision that if they'd avail of that, they could be saved. So that's what it comes down to. The implications of what we believe about this issue will have a tremendous effect on the gospel we preach and how we preach it. So I've got some recommended reading for you here, and I want to just kind of say a little bit about these books. They're all worth getting. The Faith of God's Elect, John Parkinson. Gospel Tract Publications in Glasgow, small publisher. They publish stuff by the Gospel Hall people, who, let me say this, whatever you think about the Gospel Hall people, they're people who love to preach the gospel. And I have to say, I may not agree with all of their issues, but I certainly admire their zeal in preaching the gospel. And of course, that's a big issue for them. How are we going to preach the gospel if we accept this stuff, you see? So John Parkinson has written this book, very sane, very helpful. Another one, The Other Side of Calvinism, Lawrence M. Vance. Lawrence Vance is a Bible Baptist out of Pensacola, Florida, and he is a fighting fundamentalist. I mean, there's no question about it. He comes out, he doesn't take any prisoners. Absolutely, I mean, he's just fierce. He cuts A.W. Pink up one side and down another and spits out the bits. I mean, that's how he... But, and so I don't recommend Lawrence Vance because of his style, because I believe the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And Lawrence Vance hadn't got that part yet. But his logical arguments against Calvinism are superb. I couldn't recommend a better book in answering the 5 points of Calvinism. I just want to step back from this caustic style. So that's what I want to say about that. God's Strategy in Human History, a British book by Forster and Marston. Great on Romans 9 through 11. Probably one of the best treatments I've ever seen on Romans 9 through 11. showing that Romans 9 through 11 has nothing to do with individual salvation. It's to do with God choosing nations, Israel and Edom, all this kind of stuff. It's to do with His sovereignty in choosing nations for His purposes in history. And they do a tremendous job of dealing with that. Calvinistic path retrace, Samuel Fisk. This guy's a Baptist, but very, very sane. Looks at the historical roots of Calvinism. I think, again, one of the most helpful books I've seen on that. Another one by Fisk, Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom. And he just basically has quote after quote from each side on this issue. What Love Is This? Dave Hunt, Loyal Publishing. His normal publisher wouldn't touch this book. Just refused to publish it. Harvest House used to publish all this stuff. They wouldn't go near this thing because it's so controversial. And so he had to get set up his own publishing company, Loyal Publishing. And Dave Hunt, I just wish he'd say what he has to say in less words. You probably think that about me at the end of today, but I just wish he'd be a bit more kind of concise. But again, very helpful book. This book has stirred up a hornet's nest. Let me tell you that Dave Hunt has received death threats from Calvinists as a result of writing this book. He's written against Islam. He has never had a death threat from Islamic fundamentalism. But at a board meeting of the Berean Call, one of the issues on the agenda was should they get a bodyguard for Dave Hunt because of the serious threats on his life from Calvinists. So I'm telling you, people feel really strongly about this stuff. They really do. But again, very helpful book, but just kind of a bit wordy. This guy, C. Gordon Olson, I really like his writings. He was a missionary amongst the assemblies in Pakistan and now lives in New Jersey. Getting the Gospel Right is a recent work by Global Gospel Publishers. And it's a less scholarly version of his Calvinism and Arminianism toward immediate position. And the Calvinism and Arminianism, if you want the scholarly book, the defining work on the subject, this is it. But again, it takes a lot of work to read it, but it's really helpful. So, having said all that, what are the 5 points of Calvinism, otherwise known as TULIP? And of course, TULIP is just the acronym for it. T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election, L is for limited atonement, I is for irresistible grace, P is for perseverance of the saints. And so these five tenets of Calvinism, the TULIP acronym, what Calvinists will tell you is that the whole system stands or falls together. If T is correct, then U must be correct, then L must be correct, then I must be correct, then P must be correct. But if T is wrong, then it's all wrong. In other words, if you can prove one of them wrong, the whole thing's wrong. They all kind of come out of logical sequence, one out of the other. And I want to suggest to you that it's all wrong. I like tulips, but I don't like tulip. Okay? And you already got where I'm coming from. I'm against this stuff, so I suppose I've said what I think already, but I'm going to show you why as we go on. So let's look at each petal of the tulip and see what we think about it. First of all, total depravity. Now, again, at first sight, who would disagree with this? This seems like a very scriptural doctrine, right? Perfectly reasonable. Sin has totally ruined man, and that not a part of the human character has been left uncontaminated and spoiled by sin. However, when the Calvinist says he believes in total depravity, what he really means is total inability. What he's saying is this: man is so depraved that he would never, ever believe the gospel. Okay? He's unable to believe the gospel because he is so corrupted by sin that his rebellion would never accept the gospel offer. Okay? So, total depravity, again, I'm not even sure I believe that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But certainly total inability, I definitely don't believe that. Okay? That somebody is totally unable to believe the gospel, and therefore you come to unconditional election. Because man is so corrupted that he is unable to believe the gospel, God directly intervenes and chooses some to be saved out of the mass of humanity. God made an eternal decree before the world began how many would be chosen to salvation, and the rest were either passed over or reprobated. And what he'll say is this: just as he purposed to save some, God purposed not to save others. In fact, he purposed before the world began that they would be damned. Not based on any decision that they would ever make, just based on God's decision. Okay? So, some are going to be elected, the rest are going to be damned, and this number has been fixed before the world began. It can't be increased or diminished, and it's said to be in the secret councils of God that this eternal decree is found. And it's a mystery. Well, my question is, if this secret decree, which was made in the eternal councils of God, well, how do the Calvinists know about it if it's a secret decree made in the councils of God? Who told them? Right? And it's interesting that they talk about mystery. It's a mystery. But the amazing thing is that in the New Testament, mysteries are God revealing truth, aren't they? What does the word mysterion mean? Something previously hidden and now revealed. So why is God still hiding this one? Except to the Calvinists. He revealed it to them, but not in Scripture because it's not there. You can't find anything about this eternal decree. It's just not there. So again, that causes a problem. So okay, so man's so corrupt he's not going to believe the gospel. So God is going to choose some and they're going to be saved out of the mass of humanity. And then limited atonement, if only a predetermined number are to be saved, then why was it necessary for Christ to die for those not chosen? Therefore, the value of the atonement is limited to those whom he predetermined would be chosen for eternity. Why would God waste one drop of the precious blood of Christ on people he knew would not be saved anyway? So he only died for the elect. Now, I just heard John MacArthur on the radio recently. In fact, it was so awful that I couldn't sleep after the message. I was so disturbed. And he gave a message on limited atonement. And in the course of his message, he dealt with all the verses that speak of a universal atonement. You know what he said? He said, well, all doesn't mean all here. And world doesn't mean world here. And it seemed like everything that seemed to say it's for all, he had to modify it. Now, what I'm saying is this. If you have to modify the text of Scripture to fit your theology, you know what you should do? Change your theology. Right? I mean, again, let's just look. How do we interpret Scripture? If the plain sense makes common sense, choose no other sense. So when it says, for God so loved the world, what am I supposed to think? Does it mean the world of the elect, or does it really mean the world? I think he means the world, right? That's what you would, unless you were reading Calvinist literature, anybody just plainly reading that verse, what conclusion would they come to? God so loved the world. They'd have to come to the simple, plain meaning, wouldn't they? So again, we've got to say that if you keep having to modify, all don't really mean all, world doesn't mean world, then you're in really deep trouble. And again, much as I have respected John MacArthur over the years, and his on the charismatic movement, he's probably second to none as far as wanting good, helpful literature on combating charismatic thinking. Can't beat his charismatic chaos. Just excellent. But when it comes to what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, John MacArthur admits freely that he lives in the Puritans. And it sure shows that he lives in the Puritans. His theology is very much affected by Puritan thought. And we'll find out where Puritans got their ideas from as we go on today. But then we've got irresistible grace. If men are so depraved that they can't believe, yet God has chosen some to salvation, then they must be drawn by irresistible grace. In other words, if you're one of the chosen, God will override your corrupt will and cause you to be saved. Irresistibly, you will be saved, whether you want to or not. He's going to drag you to heaven, kicking and screaming, whether you like it or not, you're going to go there, if you're one of the elect. And then, perseverance of the saints. And again, at first glance, and this is how Calvinists will work, they'll say this, they'll say, well, you believe in eternal security, don't you? Of course I believe in eternal security. Well, then you must be a Calvinist. Because you see, if you don't believe, then the alternative is you're an Arminian. You believe you can lose your salvation. Well, first of all, let me say this. I believe in eternal security. I believe that John 10 means what it says. I have given them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, nor my father. I believe that. I believe that if you're really saved, you're really saved. For eternity. By the work of Christ. Not by your effort or anything you did, but entirely on the merits of Jesus Christ, you're eternally saved. But perseverance of the saints does not mean eternal security. It doesn't mean that. What it means is this. If you're one of the elect, how do I know that I'm one of the elect? Well, the only way that I can really know for sure I'm one of the elect is that I will persevere in godliness to the end. So, my assurance that I'm one of the elect is based on my perseverance. Right? So, guess where I'm looking for my assurance? To my own performance. Is that a good place to look? Some days I don't feel very saved. You know, because the flesh is still there, right? Maybe it isn't for you, but it is for me. Right? My assurance is based on the finished work of Christ and the sure promises of God. That's where I get my assurance, right? He shall never perish. Can God lie? Is he deceiving us here? Well, if he says he shall never perish, I believe I'm not going to perish, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, 16th of June 1981, I believed on him. It says, who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My assurance is based on the solid promise of God. Not on looking at how well I'm persevering, because, you see, well, I'm answering these things before my time. So what I'm going to do, just if you want to know what the methodology is, I'm stating what TULIP is, and then I'm going to go through again, having talked about how we arrive at TULIP, I'm going to go through it again and say, show why I don't believe in any one of the five petals, okay? So sometimes I might get ahead of myself, but I'm going to try and be disciplined and follow the outline here. So what is the origin of this teaching? I'm going to look at this link, Augustine, Aristotle, Calvin. First of all, Augustine of Hippo, 354 or 430. Calvinists are in agreement in their own writings. And by the way, every book quoted in here, every quotation, I have the book in my own library and I have read it myself. This is not secondhand stuff. All this stuff is in my own life and I've read it with my own eyes. Okay? So I want you to see that I'm not just kind of basing it on secondhand information here. Calvinists are in agreement that their beliefs are Pauline, Augustinian, and Calvinistic in origin. Augustine is certainly a key figure in church history and is acknowledged as both the father of Calvinism and Catholicism, which in my opinion is a very dubious distinction. Having been saved gloriously out of the Catholic Church, I trust Augustine about as far as I could throw him, in all honesty. And so this link with Augustine scares the daylights out of me. It would immediately make me suspicious of of Calvinism, right? But that's where it's traced back to, and they'll boast about this, that we, you know, we are what we call historic Christianity, because we can go all the way back, you see, to this guy Augustine. Well, let me tell you some of the things that this man believed. Could it be that the man that is the brains behind Calvinism and Catholicism could be responsible for the damning of more souls than any other human being that ever existed? A billion Catholics in the world today, and how many caught up with Calvinism? You talk to Jabe, he'll talk about people in Grand Rapids that he knows personally, neighbors, who will say, if God wants to save me, he'll save me when he's ready. And he'll talk to them and share the gospel with them, but you say, if I'm one of the elect, God's going to save me anyway. I don't have to believe. You know? He's going to do it when he wants to get around. So there are people that struggle with whether they can be saved because they're not sure they're one of the elect. Some of his distinct doctrines include suppress sexuality within marriage, limiting sexual relationships to the minimum necessary for having children. And by the way, some of this doctrine that goes back to Augustine is very big in the homeschool movement. Mary Pride, The Way Home, read some of her stuff. It's pure Augustinianism. It really is. So this you say this stuff doesn't affect you. It really affects you big time. And what I'm saying is that we need to. I homeschool my kids. I'm not anti-homeschool. But what I'm saying is that the Calvinistic movement has certainly infiltrated homeschooling big time. And because homeschoolers are readers, and their big thing is literature, they will cross land and sea to make one convert to Calvinism. And so they see this as a great base. Look at all these kids, you know. We can get them reading, you know, Augustinian thinking. What are we going to achieve? Denial of salvation to anyone not in his church. You know, we're the one true church business. Criminalization and state suppression of those not in his church. The state becoming the armed wing of the church. Persecution to compel men to join his church. Compel them to come in. Luke 14:23, parable of the Lord Jesus. That is the basis of the Inquisition. Compel them to come in. Yeah, put them on the rack, torture them, burn them, do whatever it takes to come in, because outside the Catholic Church, there's no salvation, you see. And again, this is scary to me, but I hate to say this, but go back to the homeschool movement, men like Douglas Wilson, you know that name, classical education? He is behind a magazine called Credenda Agenda. Credenda Agenda has a real agenda, I want to tell you, it really does. And what they're going to do is, just like Calvin had his Geneva, you know, Geneva was, in a sense, the kingdom of God on earth. That's what it was. And if you didn't agree with Mr. Calvin, you'd be burnt at the stake, basically. And these Reconstructionists, they want to do that. That's their goal, is bringing in the kingdom of God through the homeschool movement. And it all comes back to this Augustinian misunderstanding of the Word of God. The eternal damnation of unbaptized infants. Such children would be confined in the petition of the edge of hell called limbo infantis. Baptismal regeneration, limiting salvation to those baptized in his church. And again, think of some of the key figures in church history. Martin Luther. Before he was a Lutheran, guess what he was? An Augustinian monk. What does that mean? He lived, ate, and breathed the teaching of Augustine of Hippo, which included baptismal regeneration. Right? So the influence of this, you know, pervades a lot of Christianity in the West as we know it. Veneration of relics, sinless and perpetual virginity of Mary, sacerdotalism, attribute of supernatural powers to the priesthood, sacramentalism, religious rites believed to be channels of grace necessary for salvation. Now, what I'm saying is all this comes from one man. Now, let me tell you this. If he's wrong on baptism, if he's wrong on the church, I mean, if he's wrong on the millennium, which he is, why would you believe him about election and predestination? His track record is abysmal on being wrong on major issues. So again, why would you want to do that? So Robert Anderson, now again, I can recommend unreservedly the writings of Sir Robert Anderson. If you've never read him, you need to put his books on your to-read list. And Robert Anderson, speaking of Augustine of Hippo, he wrote, of all the errors that later developed in her, that's the church's teachings, there is scarcely one that cannot be found in embryo in his writings. So, again, that's Augustine's very influential. As well as his influence on Catholicism, his influence is strongly felt in Reformed theology because he taught, again, this is a quote from Augustine, God wills to bestow kindness on some, and to heap punishment on others as he himself judges right by a counsel secret to himself, but beyond all doubt most righteous. The number of the predestined was fixed before the world began, neither to be increased nor diminished, and he maintained that men remained unsaved, not because they don't will it, but because God doesn't will it. Now you've got a real problem here. In other words, what he's saying is that people are lost because God wills them to be lost. God, his whole purpose is to glorify himself, and he's going to do that by punishing the wicked in hell for all eternity, and God wills that. Now, again, I read my Bible and it says God is not willing that any should perish, that he wills all men to be saved. Now, they can't both be true, can they? Because they're saying the very opposite. You see what I'm saying? So to me, what do I believe? The Bible or Augustine? I think I'll stick with the Bible. You've got a better track record, hasn't it? See, so again, this is the influence. And again, the Calvinists, they claim that they represent historic Christianity. And they trace this system all the way back to Augustine, and of course from him to Paul. And again, let me suggest that this link from Augustine to Paul is another one of the missing links. I can't find it. Right? Paul doesn't teach Augustinian thinking. He doesn't. And so the reality is that if you really want to be historic Christians, the first 300 years of Christianity in what we call the Church Fathers were unanimous in believing that man was endowed with a free will. There is no doubt about it, not a conflicting word in the first 300 years. It's only when Augustine pops up that we get the idea of the bondage of the will. Prior to that, man has a free will. And God has provided a remedy for the human race, and he can choose to accept that remedy or reject that remedy. That has been the historic view. So if you really want to be historic Christians, but you know, again, why would we want to be emphasizing historic Christianity when so much of the history of the church has been fraught with error and problem? Wouldn't it be better just to be biblical Christians rather than historic Christians? Or better still, let's be Christians that make history by living all out for the Lord Jesus. So again, there's Augustine, now Calvin, famous for his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Again, I have it in my library. It has had a profound influence on Christian thinking and has much of value in it. Let me say that. There's some helpful things in some of Calvin's commentary. I've got his commentary on 1 Corinthians. It's really helpful in places. It really is. So, you know, again, I'm not just kind of throwing the baby out with the bathwater here. I have the Institutes. There's some value in it. However, the great weakness was his unbounded admiration for Augustine. He just loved the guy and quotes him constantly, almost as much as he quotes Scripture, he quotes Augustine. So again, you see that influence there. He taught the Augustinian doctrine of double predestination, that God has predestinated some to be saved and others to be damned by this eternal decree. He preached in Geneva and sought to make it a kind of New Jerusalem of the Reformed faith. Dissenters were persecuted, even burned as heretics. One particular case is very famous. Michael Servetus burned at the stake with green wood so that it would take a long time and cause the man to suffer greatly. And Calvin very much was involved in that decision. But not only that, in 5 years in Geneva, 16,000 inhabitants, there were 57 executions, 76 banishments. Every one of them was sanctioned by John Calvin. Compel them to come in. You see, if they're not going to agree with us, then we'll execute them or we'll banish them. And that's how they operated. And, of course, now here's the link. Christianity in the United Kingdom was greatly influenced by Calvin because during the reign of Bloody Mary, if you remember your history, Bloody Mary was Catholic and she brought tremendous persecution on the evangelical wing of the Church of England, and these men fled to Geneva for sanctuary during that persecution and were taken in by John Calvin and his theologians. And during that time that all these men like John Knox and these British forerunners of the Puritans, they were there in Calvin's Geneva. And during that time, they translated the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible became the mainstream Bible of British evangelicalism. And it's filled with footnotes teaching Calvinism. And some of the footnotes even made it into the text itself. And guess what's just come out recently? Get it in CBD catalog. The New Geneva Bible. R.C. Sproul behind it, right? Realizing, you know, we know that a study Bible can influence your thinking, right? Scofield's Reference Bible had a profound influence, didn't it? Well, now we've got the Geneva Bible Part 2, the new one. And what is it going to do? It's going to, again, get Augustinian thinking back into the mainstream thinking of the church. And so this whole link here between Calvin's Geneva and now John Knox of Scotland and now the Puritans, all the rest of it, they're all kind of interlinked together because of the reign of Bloody Mary drove them there, and they found shelter and also were profoundly influenced by Calvin's model, of Geneva. And then after the death of Calvin, his successor was Theodore Beza. And he was one who turned to reason and the logical thinking of Aristotle, going back 384 to 322 BC, to give their theology a rational foundation. So here we've got the merging of the philosophical suppositions of Aristotle with Christian thinking. Now, when we start doing that, right? When we start mixing human logic with the Word of God, is that a good thing? It's an unholy mixture, isn't it? But this is what is happening. And so, he uses a system of logic. Now again, come back to the homeschool movement. Logic, big course, right? I've got Isaac Watts's book on logic at home. I know this stuff. And of course, it's a big subject. Men like, is it Gordon Clark, who was a big Calvinist. Logic's one of his big things. And these, again, very influential in the homeschool movement, these people, the use of logic goes beyond what's written in Scripture, and here lies its inherent danger. Aristotle used a system of deductive logic, and he traces a scene everywhere in Reformed theology. It uses a system called syllogism, derived from a book organon, meaning an instrument or tool, a general tool for learning. So what is a syllogism? An argument in which a conclusion, whether valid or invalid, is drawn from two independent statements using logic. As in, here we go. All cats are animals. You agree with that? Sure, all cats are animals. Lions are cats. Therefore, lions are animals. So far, so good, right? That's how it works. This is logic at work. Okay? The most usual form of syllogism consists of three propositions, two of which are the premises and one the conclusion of an argument. All men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Okay? We don't have a problem with this so far, right? Okay, is it a valid way to interpret Scripture? Let's have a look at this now. Apply it. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Do you believe that? Jesus is God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. Does anybody have a problem with that? I have a problem with that, right? Because the Bible never says Mary the mother of God. But Augustine did, didn't he? The Bible doesn't say, it's very careful to say Mary the mother of Jesus. Right? So, this is the problem, you see. It's not the right way to interpret Scripture. It goes beyond that which is written. So, let's kind of go back to our tulip again, and we'll see how deductive logic works in relation to this. Total depravity. Okay? Man is totally depraved. A totally depraved man is unable to do anything good. Therefore, man is unable to repent and believe the gospel. All sounds very logical, doesn't it? Well, again, the conclusion goes beyond what is written. Scripture doesn't teach that man is totally unable to believe the gospel. In fact, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, why would God command man to do something he can't do? Right? Does that make sense for God to do that? Or that's an outrage upon the character of God, to command men to do something that it's impossible for them to do and then damn them because they didn't do it. Is that really good? Is that in harmony with a God who is good? You know, if I told my child to do something that I knew he couldn't do and then beat him for not doing it, what kind of a parent would I be? You know, here I am, when my son James is 3 or 4 years of age and I tell him to build a house for me. And he doesn't do it, so I beat him because he didn't build a house. He'd say, "You're a monster." And I would be. But to tell men that they're to repent, command men to repent, knowing that they can't do it and then judging them because they didn't do it, surely cannot be a good way to deal with the character of God. So, and then this idea of total depravity. What about the image of God? It's amazing how theologies forget about that. They just, it's almost like it's not, but you know, the image of God, although it was affected by the fall, it's still there, isn't it? In one of the reasons we have capital punishment goes back to Genesis chapter 9 verse 6. Is that before the fall or after the fall? It's after the fall, right? Because he has killed somebody made in the image and likeness of God. That's why we execute him, right? So he still bears the image of God. So is he totally depraved then? Listen, if men were totally depraved, you wouldn't be able to stand outside the door here, would you? How can evil men wax worse and worse if they're totally depraved? It's just badly named, isn't it? Now, I understand that Calvinists don't even really mean what they say by that. I wish they'd say what they mean, but they don't really mean that. But again, we have to ask this thing. You know, my father, a year ago, I was in England because my mom died. She died a week ago, this past Wednesday. And my mother had been an alcoholic since I was 15 years of age. And because of that, there was a lot of problems in my family growing up. But my dad, an unsaved man to this day, loved my mother, and when she died, he wept like a baby. Now, if he's totally depraved, you know what he would have done? He'd have killed her. That's what he would have done. How could he love this woman and be so dedicated to his wedding vows? How could he possibly do that? You know why? Because even though he's an unsaved man, he still bears the image of God. And he does God-like things. And unsaved people do. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not enough to merit a person's salvation. But to say that men are constantly doing evil things, unsaved men do good things. Sometimes they put Christians to shame in their compassion, don't they? Where does that come from? Is it not the vestige of the image of God? I'm just throwing that out. I don't think we think about that enough. I really don't. So here we go. Let's just look at this. Another syllogism is offered based on Ephesians 2 verse 1. Let's just look at Ephesians 2 1. This is, Ephesians is Calvinistic heartland. They love Ephesians. And this is where a lot of their scriptural basis comes from. In their minds. And so here it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So, "you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay, so here's the syllogism. Unregenerate men are dead. Dead men are unable to respond to anything. Therefore, men are unable to respond to the gospel. And they use pictures like this. You know, here you are in a mortuary, and you're preaching, and there's just dead men all around you. Can they respond or can't they? And of course, the answer is they can't respond. Well, maybe they're right after all, you see? That's how their logic looks at it. Now, let me just ask you, how is the scripture describing these dead people in trespasses and sins? Well, look at verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked." They're pretty lively corpses, aren't they? Were you physically dead before you were saved? I wasn't. I'll say I was very lively. Far too lively. I was spiritually dead. But I wasn't physically dead. I could walk, I could talk, I could hear. I could choose. I had a will. Right? I wasn't physically dead. And even if they were right, let me just show you some scripture here. I find this fascinating because the scripture just contradicts clearly that notion. Look at John 5. What a scripture this is. John 5, verse 24 and 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, what does the law say? Dead people will hear, and they'll live, right? Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 37, I mean, remember that Negro spiritual, them bones, them dry bones? Ezekiel is told to go to a graveyard and preach, and he says the bones were very dry. In other words, they're not just recently dead, they're dead a long time. And he says, preach to the wind. And the wind blew, and guess what? Those bones came alive, didn't they? So Scripture says that the voice of the Son of God, the dead will hear that voice and they'll live. Well, if the incarnate Word can wake the dead, what about the inspired Word? Can that wake the dead too? See, I think that we're spiritually dead. I believe that that's true. When the fall came, that part of man, the tripart being body, soul, and spirit, that spiritual side of man was clearly affected by the fall, and my relationship with God was severed. But when the Word of God is preached, what happens? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that spiritual dimension in me comes alive. But what is it that brings it alive? It's the preaching of the Word of God, right? The voice of the Son of God, those of the dead will hear, and they will live. And so, again, I think that there's some real problems with this whole analogy, because they are saying physical death, and it's not saying physical death, it's spiritual death. Depraved men are unable to believe the gospel, but the elect believe the gospel. Therefore, the elect must be given the faith in order to believe. In fact, because we're not sure who the elect are, it is more correct to tell a lost sinner to beg God to give them the gift of faith so that they can believe, rather than just tell them to believe. Now, again, these are quotes from Calvinists. And I've heard on the radio, this Harold Camp thing. I don't know whether Family Radio is in this area. I hope it isn't. But this guy, the guy is a cult leader. And he's got lots of money. And Harold Camp, I've heard him on the radio. People call up saying, what must I do to be saved? And he'll tell them that they need to pray that God will give them the gift of faith so they can believe. Now, when somebody asked Paul, sir, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Pray that you'll get the gift of faith? No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? So, they have this false interpretation, again, of Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they'll say that you're saved through faith, and that faith is the gift of God. Any grammarian worth his salt will tell you that passage is saying that salvation is the gift of God, not faith. Faith is the empty hand that receives the free gift. That's all it is. And, you know, somebody gives you $1 million. I mean, if I was a wealthy guy and I came up to you and said, the Klein family, this bus, you know, I'd like to buy you a brand new RV, you know, $150,000. Here's the check. Take it. Go and get it right now. The fact that you just accepted that gift, you wouldn't say, what a great guy I am, I received the gift, would you? You'd be saying, what a benefactor Mike Atwood is. Isn't that generous guy, right? And so faith is just simply receiving the free gift that God offers. That's what it is. I can't claim any merit in that, can I? So the idea that faith is the gift of God, I mean, again, unbiased scholars and grammarians all attest to the fact that salvation is the issue that's in discussion here. That's the gift of God. Unconditional election. All men are depraved and totally unable to believe the gospel. However, some men are regenerated and believe the gospel. Therefore, God must elect which men to regenerate. Again, it's logical suppositions. Limited atonement. God has predestined the non-elect to eternal damnation. If Christ died for such, his death would be in vain. Therefore, Christ could not have died for the non-elect. Again, it's logic, isn't it? Christ made a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. If it had been for all men, then all men would be saved. Universalism, therefore Christ's sacrifice could not be for all men. You know that there was a man in this country who was sentenced to death, and the president pardoned the man. And he sent the written pardon to be given to the man in prison, and the man refused the pardon and was executed. That really happened. Now, the provision was made for him to be saved, and he didn't accept the provision. But the provision was still made, but he didn't avail of it. And so who's responsible? He's responsible, right? And certainly, this idea that Christ made a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, therefore, if it had been for all men would be saved, that's just nonsense. The fact that Christ died for all men means salvation is available for all men, but again, people have to avail of the offer. And if they refuse the offer, well, that's their problem. They're responsible for that. We must constantly turn our attention from the conjecturing of logic to the teaching of Scripture. The Bible, on the one hand, never expressly states Christ only died for the elect, but on the other hand, it specifically states he gave himself a ransom for all. And let's look at these references. Let's look them up. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now let me read that in context so we can see it. Okay? Let's just read from verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay? Now what does the all mean there? Does it mean all men or all men? It means all men. Now you know what the Calvinists say? It means all kinds of men. That's what they'll say. All kinds of men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Again, they'd say it means all kinds of men. And to come into the knowledge of the truth. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It seems to me that Christ's ransom had in view all men. Again, just a plain, again, if you had no Calvinistic kind of influence in your thinking and you just read that passage, what conclusion would you come up with? You'd have to say Christ died for all men, wouldn't you? 1 John 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God is satisfied with the value of the death of Christ, and he's so satisfied with it that it not only avails for our sins, but it also would avail for the sins of the whole world if people would just simply cash in on it and embrace it. Its value is that great. Here's a quotation from David Gilliland, again, one of the men in the Gospel Halls in Northern Ireland, a very, very careful Bible scholar. He says this: the sacrifice of Christ is such that he has placed into the sanctuary of eternal justice an infinite payment that leaves the bank of heaven in eternal credit and places God in a position sincerely and at the same time righteously to offer forgiveness and freedom to every prisoner of sin without exception or limitation. I like that. I can live with it. I can preach that, you see. I can. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 2 Peter 2, just back a couple of pages, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers, who are going to be judged, they're not believers, but they deny the Lord that bought them. In other words, he paid the price for them to be saved. They deny him, they deny his work, the value of it, they deny his person, but he still died in order to save them if they would simply repent and believe the gospel. So again, we got to look at scripture. Well, you know what? It's a good time to have a break, because we realize this is mental gymnastics here for some, and we don't want to wear you out. We're going to have how long a break, Tim?
Just a short 10-minute break.
10-minute break, and then we'll come back and look at Irresistible Grace by God's grace.